time we looked at this book, 2 weeks ago, we learned that this manual wasn't just recommended reading for God's people. In fact, it was required reading. Anyone who ignored it was putting their life at risk. Now, why do I say that? Because the passage we looked at last time ended with the catastrophe of Nadab and Abihu. The first worship service at the tabernacle ended with two of the newly anointed priests being destroyed by God. They had disregarded God's holy requirements. They tried to approach God on their own terms. We were told they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And God said, "Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored." In other words, whatever happens, God said, my holiness will be displayed. It will be displayed either in the salvation of men and women who are holy like me, or it will be displayed in the destruction of those who are unholy. That incident is recorded for us at the beginning of Leviticus chapter 10. And this morning we're going to look at the rest of chapter 10 and through to the end of chapter 11. If you have a church Bible, that's page 111. And this passage will show us three truths. First, we are called to the struggle of holiness. Second, we are called to holiness in a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. And third, there is hope for holiness in this world. So first, we are called to the struggle of holiness. We'll begin reading at chapter 10, verse 6. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you." So they did as Moses said. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." Then in the verses that follow, Moses reminds Aaron and his sons that they are to receive a share of the offerings that have been given to God. Part of those offerings are to go to the priests and their families for food. That was God's way of providing for them. And then let's pick up again in verse 16. When Moses inquired about the goat of the sin offering and found that it had been burned up, he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's remaining sons, and asked, "Why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It is most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord. Since its blood was not taken into the holy place, you should have eaten the goat in the sanctuary area as I commanded." Aaron replied to Moses, "Today they sacrifice their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. But such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today?" When Moses heard this, he was satisfied. We are called to the struggle of holiness. And we can break this point down into the two sections that we've just read. The first section tells us that holiness must be a priority for God's people. And then in the second section, we see that holiness is not easy. So in verses 6 to 11, holiness must be a priority for God's people. Aaron's two oldest sons have just been destroyed by God. And through Moses, God says to Aaron and his two other sons, don't mourn for them. That's the point of saying, don't let your hair become unkempt and do not tear your clothes. Those actions were symbolic gestures of mourning. And God says, you're to show no signs of grief. On the other hand, the people in general are allowed to mourn. And the key factor in all this is the reason Nadab and Abihu died. They rebelled against God. Yes, Aaron is their father, and Eleazar and Ithamar are their brothers, but they are also priests, men chosen by God to represent God. And their priestly allegiance to God has to trump their family allegiance to Nadab and Abihu. In other words, rather than siding with these rebels who had disregarded God's holiness, the priests are to side with God. God who had shown his holiness in the destruction of these rebels. Sometimes there's a danger that we show so much sympathy for God's enemies that we almost call into question God's goodness when he punishes his enemies. To give you an example of that, at the time of 9/11, Megan and I were living in the U.S. And a few days after those events, we went to hear a well-known preacher. And he was trying to help his audience come to terms with what had just happened. And much of what he said was helpful. But in the course of his talk, he responded to the idea that those attacks might have been God's judgment on America. Now, it is certainly a very, very foolish and a very insensitive thing to stand up and say that 9/11 was certainly God's judgment on America. It's not our place to claim to know where 9/11 fits in God's purposes, or to know where other disasters fit in his purposes. But that's exactly what some Christian leaders had done at the time. However, as this preacher responded to their comments, rather than giving some balance to the picture, he poured scorn on the very idea that God might bring such deadly and painful punishment. He stated categorically that God, in his love, would never allow such a thing. The problem is that when we take a stand like that, the Bible's teaching on hell becomes an embarrassment to us. But in fact, the Bible is full of examples where God did bring deadly and painful judgment. And the New Testament promises a day when God brings eternal judgment on his enemies. Jesus himself spoke about hell more than anyone else in Scripture. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There is a place for mourning over those who face God's judgment. And we see it here in Leviticus 10. The rest of the people are allowed to mourn for Nadab and Abihu. And certainly there is no place for a perverse delight in talking about God's judgment. In the book of Ezekiel, God himself asks this question, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? There is a place for mourning over God's judgment. But we must never show such sympathy for God's enemies that we question God's goodness when he brings judgment on his enemies. As God's people, we are called to be a kingdom of priests. Our first allegiance is to our holy God. And even as we long to see men and women rescued from judgment, our first prayer is always, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And these instructions that the priests are not to mourn lead naturally into the commands in verses 10 and 11. God says to the priests, you must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. If the priests are to lead the way in showing allegiance to God, then they are also to lead the way in living lives that reflect the holiness of God. And they are to teach the people to do the same. Holiness must be a priority for God's people. And remember, these people have just seen two priests struck down and carried outside the camp. There can be no doubt about the urgency of this call to holiness. But verses 16 to 20 show that holiness is not easy. The events of chapter 9 and chapter 10 all took place on the same day. Chapter 9 described the worship services where many sacrifices were offered. Among them, two sin offerings: a calf for the sin of the priests and a goat for the sin of the people. Now, according to the earlier chapters of Leviticus, when a priest offered a sin offering for himself, he had to dispose of the whole animal. The parts that weren't offered on the altar had to be burnt outside the camp. He received no portion of it for food, because he wasn't to profit from his own sin. However, Moses is angry here because the priests have also burned up the goat that was offered for the people's sin. Moses' point is that a share of that offering did belong to the priests, and they should have eaten it. Now, why does Moses get so upset about this? Well, it's not because he's a micromanager or a nitpicker. He has just seen God's command flouted by Nadab and Abihu, and he doesn't want more judgment to fall. He wants the priests to observe the letter of the law with absolute precision. But when Aaron speaks, we see that he too has been deeply affected by the death of Nadab and Abihu. And he too doesn't want more judgment to fall. And so he says to Moses in verse 19, "Today they sacrificed their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. But such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today?" Aaron is saying, "I know what is normally supposed to be done, but I have watched two of my sons die today." That's the sense of "such things as this have happened to me." So Aaron says, out of respect for God's holiness, we didn't reach out and take our portion today. We didn't sit and feast in the aftermath of God's judgment. God may have interpreted that as frivolity on our part. And verse 20 says, when Moses heard this, he was satisfied. And surely the reason he was satisfied was that he saw Aaron was just as concerned about holiness as he was. The implication here is that technically Moses was right. But Aaron's mistake did not come from rebellion. It came from a genuine desire to honor God in this messy situation. One commentator sums it up well. He says, "Given the circumstances, Aaron's fear of eating most holy things was understandable. God is more gracious to those who make mistakes because they fear him than he is to those who carelessly and impudently enter his presence, like Nadab and Abihu did." Holiness is not easy. And don't we all know that? As we pursue holiness, we make mistakes. We sometimes seek to honor God by doing one thing, only to discover later we could have honored him better by doing something else. But here in the aftermath of God's terrible judgment, we see his grace. When you and I have hearts devoted to him, when our genuine desire is to honor him, when our first prayer is, "Hallowed be your name," then God is gracious, even when we make mistakes in our desire to honor him. Maybe some of us here this morning feel discouraged. Maybe you've tried to do something for God's honor, and it all seems to have gone wrong. Maybe people misinterpreted what you were doing. Maybe they thought you were seeking glory for yourself. Maybe you were trying to help another believer. And instead, it looks like you've made their situation worse. God is gracious. He knows our weakness. He knows our insight into things is so limited. He knows that we lack wisdom. What he wants is men and women committed to pursuing a life of holiness. He wants men and women who make decisions motivated by a desire to honor him. And when he finds that, then he is gracious to us in our weakness. We are called to the struggle of holiness. Then in chapter 11, we find one reason why holiness is a struggle. We are called to holiness in a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. In chapter 11, we find the beginning of these decrees from God that will help the people do what he has just commanded them to do, to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. We'll begin at chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof completely divided and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a split hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The coney, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a split hoof completely divided, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you." Then, having dealt in these verses with land creatures, the rest of the chapter goes on to deal with water creatures in verses 9 to 12, and then flying creatures in verses 13 to 23. Then verses 24 to 47 deal with the uncleanness caused by unclean animals. And there have been various suggestions as to why God declared certain animals unclean and others clean. So some have argued that it's all to do with health and hygiene. In other words, it's argued, some animals are not safe for humans to eat. So to protect people's health, God declared those animals unclean. But there are a few significant problems with that. First, there are plenty of poisonous plants, but God doesn't declare any plants unclean. And second, in the New Testament, all food is declared clean. First by Jesus in Mark 7, and then in Acts 10, Peter sees a vision where God shows him unclean animals from Leviticus 11, but he announces to Peter that he has made them clean. Now we'll come back to those two passages later, but for now we have to ask, if God originally put those animals off limits for health reasons, did he stop caring about his people's health in the New Testament? Then another suggestion is that the unclean animals were used in pagan religious ceremonies, and that's why God put them off limits for his people. But in fact, the evidence seems to show that the pagan nations used the same animals Israel did for their ceremonies, bulls and goats and sheep, and God declared those animals clean. So if these explanations aren't adequate, then what is going on here? Well, the first thing to say is that we're uncertain about the exact meaning of some of the Hebrew names for these animals. In other words, when scholars read the Hebrew word, they can't always be sure what animal the word is referring to. After all, there are no pictures in our Bibles. And if you want to check that, just read two or three different English translations of chapter 11. Often there is agreement on which animal is meant, but not always. And this uncertainty should make us cautious about theories that try to explain why God called these particular animals clean and these other animals unclean. In fact, the first question we should be asking is, never mind which animals were clean or unclean, why declare any animals clean and any animals unclean? And we can begin to answer that question by remembering something we've seen already in this book. When we looked at the sacrifices, the offerings that people could bring to God, we called them little dramas or pictures. Pictures which illustrated greater spiritual realities. And that's why they still speak to us today. We no longer act out the drama by bringing animals to the altar. But God still requires that we have the kind of heart that was being illustrated when a man or woman brought an animal to the altar. So, for example, in the case of the burnt offering, we saw that the worshipper was symbolizing their complete surrender to God. Body, soul, heart, mind, and strength. And so when we come to this division of animals into clean and unclean, we need to see that this is also intended to teach God's people about greater spiritual realities. That's not just what it means for us today. That's what it was always designed to do. Even for these Israelites who had to abide by the regulations, as they kept these rules, they were being taught spiritual truths. How do we know that? Well, first of all, chapter 11 tells us that when a man or woman came into contact with an unclean animal, they were unclean till evening. That doesn't mean they had some disease that would only last until nighttime. No, this is part of a symbolic ritual. The man or woman would be considered unclean until evening. It's all part of teaching the people. We usually learn much better when we're not just told about something, but when we're given something to do that drives the point home. And we'll think in a moment about what point is being driven home here. But before that, another reason we know this is intended to teach about greater realities. When an unclean animal comes into contact with a household item that is worth very little, then that item has to be broken or thrown away. So, for example, look at verse 33. If one of them, that's an unclean animal, falls into a clay pot, everything in it will be unclean, and you must break the pot. But if an unclean animal comes into contact with something valuable, we're told that the valuable item remains clean. For example, verse 36. A spring, however, or a cistern for collecting water remains clean. Why the difference? A spring of water was precious. It was necessary for life. If the Israelites had to abandon a spring every time an unclean animal went near it, they would have been forever packing up and moving on to find another spring. So the lesson about uncleanness is taught through small, easily replaceable items being destroyed. The fact that precious things didn't become unclean shows that these regulations are meant to teach. They're illustrating a greater reality. And so then, what is the greater reality we're being pointed to? To find the answer, we have to turn back to Genesis chapter 1. That's where Leviticus is pointing us. And I'm assuming that Genesis 1 will be on page 1 of your church Bible, if you'd like to turn there. This chapter gives us the account of God creating the world. And if you look with me at Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water and the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Now turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 11. In those verses from Genesis 1, we were told twice that all the animals were good. Have a look at Leviticus chapter 11, verse 9. And we'll read some selected verses to the end of the chapter. Verse 9 says, "Of all the creatures living in the water of the seas and the streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales. But all creatures in the seas or streams that do not have fins and scales, whether among all the swarming things or among all the other living creatures in the water, you are to detest. And since you are to detest them, you must not eat their meat, and you must detest their carcasses. Anything living in the water that does not have fins and scales is to be detestable to you. These are the birds you are to detest and not eat, because they are detestable." Then look at verse 20. "All flying insects that walk on all fours are to be detestable to you." Verse 26. "Every animal that has a split hoof not completely divided, or that does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them will be unclean. Of all the animals that walk on all fours, those that walk on their paws are unclean for you. Whoever touches their carcasses will be unclean till evening. Anyone who picks up their carcasses must wash his clothes, and he will be unclean till evening. They are unclean for you." Then verse 41. "Every creature that moves about in the ground is detestable. It is not to be eaten. You are not to eat any creature that moves about on the ground, whether it moves on its belly or walks on all fours or on many feet. It is detestable. Do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them, or be made unclean by them." A large part of what was originally good has now become detestable. God's creation has been corrupted, contaminated. And many of you know how it happened. We call it the fall. Now, you don't have to turn back to Genesis, but let me just summarize chapters 2 and 3 for you. God put Adam and his wife in a garden, a place of abundance and prosperity. And he gave the man the job of naming and caring for the animals. And he told him that one thing was off limits, one tree. Then the serpent tempted the woman, saying that if she took that one thing that was off limits, then she would have everything. Eve took the fruit of the forbidden tree, and Adam followed with equal enthusiasm. And what happened? The man and the woman were alienated from God. They initially hid from God, and they were finally put out of his presence. And they were also alienated from each other. The man immediately tried to blame the woman, and God tells him there will always be a tendency for conflict in their relationship. And they were alienated from God's creation. The serpent is cursed and told that from then on there will be enmity between his offspring and the woman's offspring. And the ground is cursed. Humanity will now have to struggle with God's creation. The man and woman believed that if they ate the forbidden fruit, they would have everything. But in fact, they lost almost all of what they had. And so when we get to Leviticus 11, we find God impressing on his people that sin and rebellion have corrupted his good creation. In the beginning, the man and woman were told that one part of creation was off limits, the tree. But now a huge part of that creation has become off limits. God's people are to consider it unclean, detestable, defiling. One commentator says that the fall is not just a background to these rules, but the prescription, that's the division into clean and unclean, serves to remind Israel of the ongoing effect of the fall. And that's just another way of saying these regulations teach us that we are called to holiness in a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. That's why holiness is a struggle. God's good world has been corrupted by sin. Being holy means displaying God's perfect character in the midst of a broken world. A world that has been marred by sin. A world where holiness is not normal. Being holy means being a little example of Genesis chapter 1 in a Genesis chapter 3 world. And as God's people, it's so important for us to realize that this world is broken. Yes, we want to make a positive difference. And Christians must be involved in this world, in politics, in economics, in education, in the environment. We must be seeking to care for our planet. And we must seek to combat poverty and sickness. All of this is part of our responsibility as God's holy people. But even as we engage in these things, we must remember that this world is fundamentally sick. It doesn't just need a few sticking plasters to put it right. This world cannot be truly fixed by human effort. And if we don't grasp this, then we'll give up in despair. We'll feel that our struggle for holiness is making no difference. And so we have to hold two realities in our minds at the same time. On the one hand, we are not to give in to the world around us. We are to be holy. And with all that holiness entails, pursuing justice and fairness and health for everyone. And on the other hand, we are not to imagine that we can ultimately fix the world around us. As individuals and as a body, we are called to be an example of Genesis chapter 1 in a Genesis chapter 3 world. Again, one of the commentators puts it well. As these laws distinguished clean from unclean animals, so the people were reminded that God has distinguished them from all the other nations on earth, to be his own possession. And so God says at the end of chapter 11 in verse 44, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord, who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy. Because I am holy. We are called to holiness in a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. But that's not all chapter 11 has to teach us. And we must see finally that there is hope for holiness in this world. Not all the animals are declared unclean. Why is that significant? We saw in past weeks that when the people brought sacrifices to God, God accepted the animal as their substitute. The animal died in their place. It took the punishment for their sin. If all the animals had been declared unclean, there could have been no sacrifices, and so no forgiveness for sin. Why? Because only clean and perfect animals were acceptable to God. By declaring some animals clean, God was announcing that there is hope for this world. Yes, it has been corrupted, it's broken. But there is hope that out of that corruption and brokenness, God himself can bring holiness and wholeness. The fall of Genesis 3 did not wipe out the fingerprints of God from this world. It still bears the marks of its creator. And so for those who will return to their Creator, there is the possibility of being clean and whole and good again. It's possible for holiness to exist and to thrive in the midst of this world. God hasn't written off this world. He has not written off His creation. And this truth becomes central when we get to the New Testament. If everything born into this world was automatically condemned to uncleanness, there could never have been a Savior. But the message of the New Testament is that Jesus was born as a man. He became part of this world. And yet, He was clean. He was without sin. And that fact alone shows that there is hope for holiness in this world. And when we turn to the beginning of Mark's gospel, we find something very curious. In chapter 1, Mark introduces us to Jesus by telling us about His baptism. When Jesus came out of the water, God said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus was God's Son, yes. And He was also really and truly a man. A man who God was pleased with. A man who was good in the Genesis 1 sense of the word. Unspoiled. Untainted by sin and by corruption. And in the very next verse, Mark tells us this. At once, the Spirit sent Him into the desert, and He was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals. Now that last detail is the curious part. It seems out of place. We might wonder, in this context, who cares about the wild animals? But Mark wants us to see that only Jesus is capable of undoing the fall of Genesis chapter 3. Just like Adam and Eve, He was tempted by Satan. But unlike them, He remained holy. He did not sin. And so Mark immediately follows up that comment by saying He was with the wild animals. The wild animals that were called good in Genesis chapter 1 and called unclean in Leviticus 11. Mark is showing us that only in Jesus can we find a way back to Genesis chapter 1. A way back to the harmony and the goodness that existed in the beginning. And sure enough, Mark develops this for us. He reports in chapter 7 that Jesus declared all foods clean. Only Jesus has the authority and the power to overturn the sin and corruption of this world. And He signals this by doing away with the regulations of Leviticus 11. He's saying, in effect, Leviticus 11 showed you the state of this world without me. It's an unclean world. But Leviticus 11 also pointed you to me. Those clean sacrificial animals were shadows of me. I am the true clean one. In me there is no uncleanness at all. And those who come to me, Jesus says, will be made clean. And that's why John's gospel refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the only one who is truly worthy to die as our substitute. And in doing so, He took away the sin of all who will trust in Him. He is our only hope for living holy and clean lives in this world. Only in Him can we be what we were created to be. And I'll finish with one more passage from the New Testament. Just like all the first disciples, Peter was a Jew. He kept strictly to all these regulations from Leviticus 11. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, the book of Acts records something that happened to Peter. In Acts chapter 10, we read this. About noon, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners, It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. And immediately after this vision, Peter is invited to preach the gospel to some Gentiles. Now, up to this point, the Jews regarded the Gentiles as unclean people. But through this vision from God, Peter learned that it is not food regulations that divide the world into clean and unclean. It's our response to Jesus Christ that does that. If we reject him, we remain unclean, sinful, under God's condemnation. But if we accept him, we are made clean, acceptable to God. We share in Christ's holiness. So Peter went and he preached the gospel to those Gentiles. He learned that our race, or our upbringing, or our social class are not the things that make us clean or unclean. Abstaining from certain food or eating certain food doesn't make us clean or unclean. Everyone is invited to come to Christ, and all who do are made clean. There is hope for holiness in this world, but only in Christ. So if you have been resisting him, or if you've been ignoring him, then come to him this morning. He can make you clean, no matter what you've done. And for those of us who already have come to Christ, we have to hold these three truths together. We are called to the struggle of holiness. We are called to holiness in a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. And when we are in Christ, there is hope for holiness in this world. We can begin to live the way we were created to live. In the midst of a fallen and broken Genesis 3 world, we can be examples of a Genesis 1 world. As individuals and as a body, we can be holy as our God is holy. And may God help us. We're going to close our service by singing from your blue hymn books, number 903.